Well, this morning we return to 2 Timothy as we're doing this shorter study after a long study on Christ in the Old Testament. Today we return to this short book where Paul is challenging Timothy, and through Timothy, all of us, to be ministers of the gospel. And as we've said, we might be small M ministers, but we are ministers nonetheless. We are all called to be salt and light. We are all called to be ambassadors of Christ in that broader sense. Of course, within our vocations, not everyone's called to be an evangelist or a missionary proper or a pastor. But nonetheless, we all bear the name of Christ as we go into our vocations and into our spheres of influence. And so we can take what Paul is saying to Timothy, and we need to do a little bit of work, but then we can make the application to ourselves. Well, over the past 2 weeks, then, we've considered first Paul's Christ-centered charge when he introduces himself, and we're familiar with how Paul introduced himself in all of his letters. But what was unique to this was the repetitive nature of Paul just in two verses in which he was Christ, Christ, Christ. And if Timothy is going to be a faithful minister, then he needs to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he needs to do it in the power of Jesus Christ. And what he has to give the world is Jesus Christ, not Timothy. What I have to give you is not Bill Spanger. And it seems like an obvious thing, but sometimes it's not so obvious. Because what I'm good at giving is Bill Spanger. That's who I am, and it's so easy for me to think that that's what I offer you. But the minute I go to that is the minute I fail in my vocation. What you need from me is not Bill Spanger. You need Christ. And it's what we need from each other. And inasmuch as I bring Christ to you and I decrease and he increases, then well done. Well done. Inasmuch as I give you Bill Spanger, you should send it back and ask for your money back. But same thing for Timothy. Timothy to minister needs to minister Christ. And then last week we considered this rich legacy, this tradition in which Timothy stood from his grandmother and his mother, having the faith handed down to him, and that faith that was now in him, again, is what now he needs to manifest in his ministry. And we acknowledge how this was true for us. We're not mavericks here. We're not first generations in this. And it's always a danger, right? We're seeing this partly within our culture. We forget, both positively and negatively, that we all grow out of a story. We all stand in a long and sometimes rich, sometimes troubling tradition. And this was true for Timothy with his mother and grandmother, and it's true for us as Christians, as Presbyterians. Our faith grows out of this tradition, and we are to lean on it and to draw upon it and to learn from it. Now, today, our text this morning is verses 8 through 12. Let me go ahead and read it. And let's hear Paul as he challenges Timothy now to reflect on what ministry, again, in his case, it's a capital M, formal ministerial role. But even for us as small M ministers, what that means for us in our role, and he will call Timothy to be unashamed, and he will call him to embrace the suffering that certainly will come with this role. So hear God's word, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Well, Paul now challenges Timothy here, and he challenges him to embrace the realities of the calling that he has. And just like he said to the church, the churches in Acts 14, it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. That is, the path to entering the kingdom. And notice there to the church at Iconium and Lystra, he was not even saying it is through many tribulations that we must be capital M ministers. He wasn't talking to Timothy there in Acts 14. In Acts 14, he's talking to you. He's preaching back to these new believers. And think how, you know, when we preach through Acts, think about what a challenge this must have been for these first generation Christians, these Romans who are hearing this crazy gospel and who by God's grace and spirit are believing it. And then they see the guy who's preaching them, God's man, get beaten, stoned, and left for dead. And they must be thinking, what did we just sign up for? If this is the way God treats, if this is the way God allows his guy, his leader to be treated. Now, of course, Paul had just told them the story of Jesus Christ, who had been crucified. So there's a pattern here. But you can imagine the horror. And Paul comes back to them. And he says, do not be surprised by this. Do not be surprised, like Peter in 1 Peter 4. Do not be surprised, brothers, when the fiery trial comes upon you. This is the way you enter the kingdom. That narrow way of which Jesus spoke, the narrow way into the kingdom, is a hard way. It's a way that involves suffering. And Jesus said it to his disciples. The student is not greater than the master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I mean, this is the realities that we have to come to grips with. And I think we can all confess that as Americans, maybe Westerners in general, we're not used to that, right? Our sensitivities are pretty high when it comes to this. Like we're really sensitive. We call everything persecution because we've never really known persecution. We've had the cultural winds at our back for the most part. You know, in the history of this country, if I told somebody I'm a pastor, that would be something like, oh, really? You know, that's a good thing. I don't know what it means, and maybe I don't want to continue this conversation, but you're a pastor. I mean, you're a decent guy. Now who knows what it means? Who knows what kind of hater it makes me? Christianity is still dominant within our culture. We don't want to, you know, I don't want to say more than what is true. But we feel the winds turning. And we have to be prepared for that. We're the oddballs in the history of the church. We're the oddballs who have had the wind in our back. But Paul knows in this case, the gospel is going into a Roman society, and Timothy, it will require suffering. And remember where Paul is writing this from. Paul is writing it from a Roman prison where he's awaiting his execution. And Paul is telling Timothy, one, not to be surprised by it, and secondly, not to be ashamed of it. You know, don't be ashamed when people say, hey, how's Paul doing? You say, well, actually, he's in prison in Rome right now. When the church at Ephesus asks how Paul's doing, do not be ashamed to tell them that I'm in chains for the gospel. Because as he says at the end of the text, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed because I know who I serve. So he must know, Paul must know that for Timothy, and most likely not just for Timothy, but also for you and me, that shame sensitivity must be high. We don't like people not to like us. We don't like people to think negatively of us. And when we're enduring cultural vitriol, we tend to shy away from it. We want to do everything we can to try to, you know, simmer that down, tone it down. We're not quite like that. No, you're misunderstanding. And very quickly, it can turn into shame for the gospel we preach. And Paul must know that was true for Timothy. And so he's preaching it to him. So the charge here, and I want to, my point on that, I don't want to turn this into a sermon about suffering for the gospel. Paul's going to come back to that. It's something that'll come up throughout the text. So I don't really want this sermon to be about suffering for the gospel, but that is the backdrop, and we need to embrace that. That as Christians, there is a certain suffering that we should expect. Not only should we expect it, but, and here's the real challenge of the Christian faith, not only should we expect it, But Jesus actually says in the Beatitudes, and I'm telling you this right now, it's much easier for me to preach this than to do this. So please don't hear me as I even say this as if somehow I'm there and I'm waiting for you all to catch up. But Jesus says in the Beatitudes, at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. And he says, blessed are you when they persecute you, revile you, speak all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. And then he says this. So remember, blessed are you when this happens. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. So he doesn't just say, hey, guys, stiffen your lip, just tighten, get that jaw set, brace yourself. Persecution's coming, but just wince and get through it. He actually says, blessed are you. And generally, we look forward to blessing. Generally, we long for blessing. Generally, we desire blessing and we get after it. And then Jesus says, well, blessed are you when you're persecuted. We're like, yeah. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So the suffering is a reality within the Christian life and not just sort of this uncomfortable reality you've got to get through. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So let's just keep that. Again, I won't make this a sermon on suffering for the gospel, but we will keep that in the back of our heads as we come to what Paul says, because Paul now challenges Timothy not to be ashamed, not to be disobedient, not to run away from the trials that are coming, that he's even seen going on down in Rome in Paul, but to stand firm. In the next chapter, he will tell, right in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, be strong. Okay, how? Now, again, we're going to get to that a little bit more in chapter 2, because he gives some wonderful images for us to think about strength in grace. But let's look at what Paul says to Timothy here. And I want us to think of it really in terms of where we look time-wise. Because in this text, Paul has confidence and he's encouraging Timothy to have confidence and you and I to have confidence by looking back, by looking at the present, and by looking into the future. Paul's confidence comes by looking back at what he knows has happened. Paul has confidence because he understands the present moment he's in. And Paul has confidence because of what he knows is coming. Paul's confidence runs all the way through, runs the gamut. So let's just look quickly at those three. How? How can we have unashamed obedience, even in the face of fiery trials? Well, let's look at Paul's words. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. It's interesting, he calls himself his prisoner, not Rome's prisoner. It's just the way Paul thinks. It's a little aside, but I can't help it. But just the fact that Paul, the Romans can do whatever they want, but at the end of the day, whatever happens to me for Paul is of Christ. And if this is where he's called me to serve, this is the mission field he sent me, this is the duties my commanding officer's given me, that's where I go. I'm his prisoner. There's just something powerful in that, I think, for us. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Not on your own, right? But according to the power of God. Who, now here he's going to, now Paul's going to direct Timothy's attention back to the past. So he's just called him to identify with him in his sufferings. By the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. The reason why Paul knows that he is Christ's prisoner and not Rome's prisoner is because he knows who possesses him. Rome does not possess me. Christ possesses me. Christ saved me. Christ purchased me with his blood. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Like, Paul knows all this. So Timothy, be strong, be courageous, be unashamedly obedient because you know whose you are. You have been saved and you have been called think about the way Paul began his letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Like right from the get-go, here's who I am. I am an apostle. That is, apostle means in the Greek, sent. I'm a sent one. I'm a commissioned officer. I'm sent out to go, to lead, to do. That's who I am. I've been saved and I've been called by God. And Timothy, so have you. And Affirmation Church, so have you. And listeners, so have you, if you are in Christ. That's who you are. And if we're going to have confidence in the face of trouble, then you need to know who you are and whose you are. We have been saved and we have been called. Now notice, Paul keeps his eyes in the past. In fact, now he goes further back in the past. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And just look how Paul just drives it back. He says, Timothy, you know whose you are. You know that you have been saved by Christ. You know that you have been called from your former ways of living by Christ. But know this, that it is the love of God and the grace of God that has been given to you. But that even is rooted all the way back in eternity. This is rooted back in the eternal purposes of God. Paul just links and I think stabilizes what confidence Timothy should have in the eternal sovereign decrees of God. You know, again, I go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We've been using that prayer as our prayer of confession for the past several weeks, right? Well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us unto adoption as sons and daughters, right? I mean, it's like, this is something rooted back in eternity. This is the unbreakable, unshakable, eternal ordination and decree of God. If you know that who you are and what you were called to do is rooted in God's eternal purposes, then again, going back to Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from his love. His love is rooted in the eternal decrees of God. I just was reading last night, kind of making our way with Abby. I'm reading with Abby and Tommy Lyon, Witch in the Wardrobe. And we got to the climactic scenes, you know, last night of Aslan giving himself up for Edmund. And the witch coming to Aslan and saying, hey, Aslan, you know the deal. You know the deep magic. The deep magic that's written on the stone table. And that is when there's a traitor, then I get a life. This is what the witch says to Aslan. When there's a traitor, Edmund, then I get a life, right? A life needs to be given. And so you got to hand Edmund over. But then he sends the children away, and he and the witch go off and talk. And when they come back, they say, Edmund, you don't have to go to the witch. Let's go. We're all leaving. And all the children think, of course, everything is fine and good. And it is good for Edmund. And then that night, Aslan slips away, and Lucy and Susan follow him, and they see the horror of what happens as Aslan then gives himself up to the deep magic. He gives himself up to keep the deal. That what the thing calls for, what the rules, if you will, of Narnia call for, is that this life has to be given, so Aslan will give his own life. And the girls are just horrified to see them shave Aslan down and spit on him and mock him and tie him up and then kill him on the stone table. And then, you know, the next day, as they're kind of grieving and they're walking around the next day to kind of get warm because they're cold, they hear the cracking of the stone table and they go back and Aslan's not on the table. And of course, he has come back. And when they finally get to speak to him and they say, what happened? He says to them, the witch knew of the deep magic, but what she did not know is that there is a deeper magic. Right, that there's something that stands even behind the rules, the deal here in Narnia, that there is something that goes all the way back to the emperor across the sea, that is from him, that is stands behind and beyond the deep magic of Narnia. And that's what is true here for Paul. It's like there's something deeper. There's something that transcends all the suffering and trouble of this age. And it is the eternal will of God. And it is this that sustains Paul, and it's this that must sustain Timothy. So first, affirmation, church, know your past. Know whose you are and know where you're fixed and where you're rooted in the eternal love of God. Then for Paul, and through Paul to Timothy and to us, the present, an understanding of the present implications of that past love and that eternal decree. Verse 10, but has now, that is the love and grace of God in Christ Jesus before time began, verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has in the present abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is that eternal love of the past has now manifested itself in the presence and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. The objective thing has been done. And what is the objective thing? The rising of Aslan, the breaking of the stone table. Aslan is back. And Lucy and Susan jump on his back and they grab his mane and they just run through the fields and over the hills and down through the valleys to get to the castle of the White Witch, where they can finally put an end to the curse and to the witch herself. And this has happened. Objectively, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Like Timothy, and you can understand because we feel it ourselves in the midst of all the kind of craziness that's swirling around us, how easily, again, we fix our eyes on the wind and the waves, how easily we fix ourselves upon the banging of the drums, the raising of the weapons, the shouts of the crowd. How easy that is to distract somebody like Timothy and also for us. But Paul is saying, but don't you see death has been conquered? The great enemy has been defeated. Like if death is defeated, if death has been vanquished, then what possibly is there to fear? I love that. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Like you can see it now. Because Jesus walked out of that grave, because Jesus is alive, eternal life is alive. It's in the light. Immortality is walking around in your presence. You can see it. Be encouraged by that. Do not be dissuaded. Do not be afraid in the presence of death, because you know that life and immortality is brought to light. It was hidden, but now it's alive. The great enemy has been defeated, and if it is defeated, then what have we to fear? Timothy, be unashamed and be fearless, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, who loved us from before the foundation of the world, has appeared in these days, and he has objectively defeated death itself. And then finally, to the future. Paul's unashamed obedience comes because what he knows happened, because what he knows now is death cannot harm him. All things are for me, he says to the Corinthians. Life is for me. Death is for me. Nothing can harm me. I know that now. But then also I know the future. And he goes on. For this reason, verse 12, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For, that is, here's why. Because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him unto that day. Again, just like Paul begins by knowing whose he is, I am his prisoner. Notice, again, Paul's confidence here comes in who he knows, not what he knows. Now, what he knows is important. He's already told you what he knows. I know that I've had grace before the foundation of the world. I know that Christ, my Savior, has appeared. I know that he has abolished death. I know that he has called me to a holy calling. I know that light and life and immortality have come to light. That is what I know. But at the end of the day, my final confidence rests in this, who I know and who I believe. For this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I believe him, the one who loved me, the one who gave his life for me. Right, the one who told Edmund he can go and then took his place. And the one who then broke the stone table and rose from the dead. That one is the one in whom I trust. I don't believe a set of propositions. I believe a person. I know. The reason I'm confident is because I am speaking as Paul. It's because I know whom I have believed and I am confident. What am I confident about? What have I been persuaded about? I am persuaded that he is able to keep everything I've entrusted. I've entrusted my life to him, and I am supremely confident that he is able to keep it, preserve it. I don't care who takes it. I get it back. Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke. What is it, Luke? Is it 18:15? I should know my Bible. But when he's dealing with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler walks away, and the disciples are horrified that they can't believe that Jesus let such a good candidate for the kingdom go. And Jesus tells them, you see how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And they all kind of are shocked by this. And they say to him, well, then how can any of us be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then they say to him, they have the gall to say to him, have we not left mother and father for you? Have we not given up everything for you? I don't know where that came from, what they meant by that. But then Jesus says this, no man has left mother or father. No man has given up anything for me that will not be returned to him multiple times over. That is, when we give you, what have you given up for Christ? Ultimately, nothing. Nothing. What you've done is entrusted him with your life. You've entrusted him with your time. You've entrusted him with your suffering. You've entrusted him with everything you have. And Paul says, but I believe him. And I know, I am convinced, I am persuaded that he is able to keep it until that day. So Paul's going to lose his life now. Paul is going to give his life up because of faithful obedience to Jesus Christ under Emperor Nero. But Paul is absolutely convinced, as he said to the Romans in Romans 8, I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor any other thing, nor any other thing in all of creation can separate me from the love of God, because I am convinced and I know the one whom I believe. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to suffer for the kingdom, and I don't know what that means for all of us. Sometimes it just means suffering the basic ills of the world that we all have to go through. You know, we've had to go through that. Rosa just had to go through that. Others have had to go through that. We have to suffer through those faithfully. Sometimes it means very particular sufferings for the name of Christ. In all of it, we are called to be obedient. In all of it, we are called to be faithful. In all of it, we are called to be unashamed. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when it comes? If you're like me and you need help, if you're like me and you need to get prepared, then let us heed the words of Paul. How can we do it? Know whose you are. Look back and know what is true of you. Then meditate. And I mean that sincerely. Reflect now on what is true of you right now. What has Jesus accomplished? Not just, oh, Jesus died so I can go to heaven one day. Yes, that's true. But what is true right now because of Jesus' death and resurrection? And then thirdly, know with supreme confidence the one whom you believed. And if you struggle in your confidence, then pray about it. Pray about it. Because we need that supreme confidence in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that when we lose our life, for his sake in the Gospels, Mark chapter 8. Indeed, we will save it. If any man seeks to save his life, he will lose it. But if any man loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, that is, if any man entrusts his life to me, he will save it. So let us be persuaded because we know whom we believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to unashamed obedience. We pray that you, by your grace and mercy, by your strength, you would keep us faithful. For we have already confessed our temptations, our weaknesses in regards to this. Father, we know that shame comes over us quickly. Fear takes over quickly. Distractions overwhelm us. But Father, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on whose we are, that we are your servants, that we are those who have been called with a holy calling even before the world began, that we are those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a mighty army, as we saw in Revelation 7, who later were told, follow the Lamb wherever he goes, because we wear the white robes washed in his blood. We know victory is ours. Life and immortality have already been brought to life. It's not a future dream. It's a present reality. And we know whom we've believed. And Lord, we are confident in him, never to let us down, but to keep what we've entrusted to him until that day. So strengthen us into obedience, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name.